Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Paul Thigpen, who is the director of CH Resources for the Coming Home Network International, an apostolate whose mission is to help non-Catholic clergy come home to the Catholic Church. A past editor of the Catholic Answer magazine, he serves on the National Advisory Council for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and is the author of 37 books. We're going inside the pages with Paul Thigpen of his book, Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions, published by Our Sunday Visitor. Welcome back, Paul.
It's great to be here, Chris. Thanks.
When we gather with family, with friends, we're in social settings, anytime when we're in those gatherings and issues of religion come up and our faith, that's when we can get in trouble when people ask us questions and we don't have answers. It's frustrating, isn't it?
It is, especially because, there are a lot of the kind of questions we hear all the time that maybe we can prepare ourselves for because they're common questions, but every once in a while, something like that, people will come up with a real doozy.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness, I've never thought about that before. I'm not even sure if the church has ever said anything about that before, but but we have to be as prepared as we can.
One of the ways of being prepared is having a copy of Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions, because it's more than just your average questions about, say, the origins of the rosary, which is a very important question, but in it, you actually go so much deeper in some unexpected ways.
It was kind of the fruit of 6 years as editor of the Catholic Answer magazine, and the heart of that magazine is that we field questions from readers and respond to them. And of course, we get all the most common questions, and the truth is there are plenty of books out there and websites and magazines like that and others that deal with those common questions. But I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to put together a book where we either look at questions that are very uncommon,
mm-hmm.
and yet important questions, or maybe look at questions that we were able to answer, I and the other two columnists for the magazine, from a unique angle of vision, from a perspective that maybe you don't always get.
What have you seen as a change in the types of questions that have come over the years? I mean, has there been a shift at all, or are they pretty much all the same?
Well, you kind of get a basic array of questions that, because the most important questions that people ask again and again about Our Lady or about Our Lord, that kind of thing. But you get new questions that reflect the culture. I mean, it's kind of might seem like a funny one, but it's important for some folks. I remember the first time we got the question, does the Bible forbid tattoos?
Mm-hmm.
and my generation coming up, people rarely had tattoos, but that's a very common thing now. And so you're getting some Christians, including some Catholics, who are saying, no, it's against the scripture, it's against the faith. And say young people saying, well, is it really? That would be an example of kind of a newer one. Another one might be, although this actually is an ancient question in the church, does the church teach anything about life on other planets?
Mm-hmm.
Because we will hear news from NASA or from other places or people talking about UFOs. That's something that hasn't been front and center in popular imagination before, say, the 40s and 50s, it began to be. So that's kind of a newer question, an old question that has had a newer emphasis that we've had a lot of people ask. I remember I got one that I just thought, oh, my goodness, I've never heard anyone ask that. Can we repent of original sin?
Hmm.
They say, well, that's, and although you could give it a simple answer, no, it's not something you repent of, it's just something you're born with. But what it does is it gives you a teachable moment. It gives you a chance to talk about, well, what exactly is original sin, and how is it different from actual sin? And so why would it not be something that is involved with repentance? Probably a generation ago, you would have rarely gotten the question, what does the Catholic Church teach about reincarnation? But with the New Age movement having become popular, 60s, 70s, 80s, and still out there, that's the kind of question we get more and more often. Questions like, does Jesus have a soul? One that I really love, because when you answer it, it helps you to see so much about our Lord, is how can we say that Jesus is fully human if he never sinned?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it human to sin? And we could go on and on. I had one from one of my students. I was teaching theology classes, and she wanted to know if dinosaurs were in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, well, that's an interesting question. It does give us a chance to talk about what's in the Bible and what's not and what we can expect to be there. So every one of the questions, even if they seem to be like insignificant things like tattoos or dinosaurs or whatever, if you answer them the right way, if you approach them the right way, you can let them become an occasion to look at larger issues that are very significant. The kind of fundamentalist approach to all this is, if you can find a proof text anywhere in the Bible, don't look at the context, just, you know, use it, and that's your answer. But the Catholic approach is, well, let's look at the context, and why was this given, and are there other things like this that we don't follow now, and if so, why does it fall into the same category? What are the eternal commandments, and which ones were just for a time?
Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions, it also addresses just the whole myriad of church history. And that's an area that you are inevitably going to be seeing specials on cable television.
Oh, goodness. Yeah, the History Channel, Discovery Channel, and others. And they often, you know, I'm just sorry to say, I'm sure they have some good programming, but they often have things that are just awful historically. That even if they interview reputable historians, they'll do it in such a way that they only take clips from what they say and then string it together and make a sensational claim. And, you know, I would just encourage Catholics, please, please don't get your church history from the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. And just as you don't want to get your news about the church from secular media either. It's always going to be slanted in a strange way. And I've often said, especially with regard to news, that if the typical sports reporter knew as little about his or her subject matter as the typical religion reporter does, mm-hmm. wouldn't last for a week. Mm-hmm. Oh, my goodness. Religion reporters, by and large, just seem to be so ignorant of what they're writing about. So, I mean, classic example to me was when Pope John Paul II, God bless him, passed away and was lying in state at the Vatican. And next to his body, he was holding his crozier, mm-hmm. you know, the bishop's staff with the cross on it, that looks like a shepherd's staff. And there was a posting on the New York Times website about this, in which it said that the Pope was lying with his crow's ear next to him, crow's ear. Mm. His crow's ear. And I thought, my goodness, the resources the New York Times has for a reporter to know what that is or find out what it is, and for it would have gone through several editors checking, and not one of them knew that it's a crow's ear, not a crow's ear.
Right.
You know, it's the equivalent of someone writing about a basketball game and saying someone made a touchdown.
That's right.
So we always encourage people, don't get your answers, your information about Catholic theology or practice or Catholic history especially, from these secular sources. They aren't trained to explain it or to understand it.
You do answer basic questions in Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions about the practices of our faith, but when we start to talk about issues about contraception or living together outside of the sacrament of marriage, I mean, cohabitating and those types of things, that's where it becomes difficult for a practicing Catholic to articulate. And a lot of times we just ignore that. And do you think that's an important thing? If you don't know the answer, don't say anything? Or is it important to attempt the answer?
I think, you know, especially if we're talking about still the settings, say we're sitting around talking with family members at Christmas or something, I think it's important, if we know what the Church is teaching is, even though we can't articulate the reasons, to be able to say, well, the Church teaches clearly this, and if you want to know more about the reasons, I can help you find them in a way that's written out clearly by someone who's in a position to say so. There have been plenty of times when I've said to someone, I know the answer, but I'm going to need more time to kind of look at all that's behind the answer, and I'll be happy to do that for you and with you. Or even if we don't know the answer at all, to say, I don't know the answer, but I'll do my best to find it out for you. And to really follow up on that then, to go looking for it. I mean, goodness, the magazine was like that. We got questions all the time where, you know, the columnists, the contributors look around and say, oh my goodness, what is the answer to that? But there's nothing to be ashamed of in that, because the faith is so rich and life so complicated, there are going to be plenty of questions that we can't answer off the top of our heads. But it's okay to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. And that's the glorious thing about the Catholic Church. I'm a convert myself, an adult convert, and I've been in traditions where if you were to ask, well, what does a Pentecostal believe about this, or what does a Baptist believe about this, that kind of thing, you kind of say, well, it, you know, depends on the Baptist, or depends on the Pentecostal, or depends on a lot of things. But instead of asking what does a Catholic believe about this, you can say, well, what does the Church teach about this? That's the critical issue. And the great thing about the Catholic Church is that you can find out what the Church teaches. We've got a great paper trail, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We've got magisterial documents that are authoritative. Even if a bunch of Catholics write, in contradiction to that, they're not speaking for the Church. I'd always encourage people, answer if you can, and if you need to find more to give an answer, tell them that you'll do that and follow up on it. And if you don't have an answer, tell them I'll try to help you find that answer. I bet we can.
One of the big questions that usually comes out, and maybe it doesn't even come out in a direct question to someone, but it's the big gorilla in the room, and it's about conscience. What would your response be to someone who would say, well, I've pondered this in my heart, and my conscience says it's okay, even though the Church may say it's wrong, i.e., again, maybe it's contraception or it's a stance on a particular political issue?
You know, I'd say that, yes, the Church teaches that we follow our conscience, but that our conscience has to be informed mm-hmm. and shaped by reality and by the reality that the Church tells us about. That, you know, someone who's out in the ocean trying to find their way home or their way to a particular destination might say, I'll follow my compass. And, yeah, that's a good rule if you know the direction you want to go. But you better make sure that your compass is working. Mm-hmm. You better make sure that it's not broken, or that you don't have some big magnet right under the table that's throwing your compass off, because in the end you won't make it home. And you can be as proud as you want to of how your compass told you to go this way, even though the whole rest of the world was going the other way. But in the end, the point is to find your way. And the conscience is like a compass, and it's got to be made well and formed well and maintained well, because if it doesn't, it'll just get you into trouble.
And that's the real gift of this 2,000-year legacy that continues to move forward to the New Jerusalem, isn't it? I mean, the fact that we do have this paper trail of teaching, that there's not really a new question. I mean, really, when you look at it, what's old is new again in the form, whether it's a Arian heresy to just a basic understanding about the virginity of the Blessed Mother. I mean, these are things that the Church has been discussing and reasoning through for 2,000 years.
Yes, and of course it gets developed in the sense of unpacked and applied in new situations and new insights, and there's always that beautiful development of doctrine that Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman, taught us so much about. But yes, there are these perennial things, and I can't tell you what a relief it was to me when I became Catholic to know that I had, someone once said, if we can see so far today, it's only because we're standing on the shoulders of giants. Mm-hmm. And that's true. I mean, if I'm able to help my students in theology courses or my readers with answers to these questions, it's only because I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. These great intellects and men and women of faith for 2,000 years who have wrestled with these issues and sought God's help, and the Holy Spirit's grace has come on them, and the Church has defined things and opened up things. What a glorious heritage. I was so relieved when I became Catholic that I didn't have to reinvent the wheel on everything and say, okay, I'll read the Bible and pray, and then I'll come up with my own solution, my own understanding of this problem. There was so much there, and I would read it and soak it up and say, yes, this is true. That's a great gift. Oh, my goodness.
Oh, it's really at the heart of what it is to be Catholic, is to have that totality of not just the scriptures, I don't mean to diminish it by saying that, but also of the tradition. Scripture and tradition is essential, isn't it?
Oh, it is. And I just recently on my Facebook page posted a quote that I can't remember verbatim, but it was from Pope Benedict talking about how one of the greatest gifts that a theologian can give is the gift of tradition, is the gift of what has an understanding of the past. In fact, historical theology is actually the field of my PhD, and that's why I chose it. There are so many riches and so much more certainty we can come to because of these things, and at the same time, studying the old questions and the old answers gives us new insights into where we are and where we're headed. It's interesting. I once worked with just after my conversion, really well-known evangelical, Protestant, I won't say apostolate, ministry, that if I said his name, everyone would probably recognize him right away. And You know, he once said to me that when he found out I'd become Catholic, he didn't have a problem with that. I'd been evangelical before. Because he said in so many issues, social and moral especially, when he went looking for the most thoughtful, weighty, clear expositions of those issues, again and again, he ended up with Catholic authors, and especially Catholic authors of the past. And I remember thinking, you know, that's really true. And that's one of the things that brought me into the church.
What would you say, as a historical theologian, what would you say was the most dynamic period of struggle for the church?
Oh, my goodness. Well, I guess those early centuries, you know, were just so formative for the first seven church councils especially. I mean, all the councils have been important. But there were two big issues that had to be understood, settled. And the first was, what do we mean when we say Jesus is Son of God?
Mm-hmm.
Does he have a beginning in time? That he kind of, you know, begotten of God in time, the Father? Has he always existed with the Father? Is he kind of less than the Father? And what about the Holy Spirit? Where does he fit in this? In other words, all the questions that finally led to the Church clarifying the dogma of the Trinity, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal, of one substance, but three persons. And then the second question, once that was settled, major question had to be, well, okay, if Jesus is divine, then how is he both human and divine? What's the relationship of the humanity and the divinity? And all kinds of people had proposed answers for that, too, that he was kind of half and half, or that he was God as a person and man as a person, two persons that kind of coexisted together, or that he was mostly God, but a little bit man, or, you know, those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And the church then had to, through much prayer and reasoning and seeking the Lord, was able finally to clarify that he is fully God and fully man. He's only one person, but he has two natures, human and divine. And, of course, I'm, you know, putting in just a few words these things that were, took centuries for the church to come to understand. And yet, during that time, the foundation was laid for all the rest. And it becomes a touchstone then for all of our theology going back to that time, knowing who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And I think it was a remarkably creative time. It was marked by theologians who were able to take the best thought of their day, the Greek philosophy of the day, with its precision and its ability to handle difficult questions and to pierce into realities. And they used that as a tool to help the church get at understanding these things. And it was just the most incredible, creative period of theology and of laying the foundations, but using the gifts God gave us even through a secular culture around, a pagan culture.
Yeah, I think that's what, in a very real way, that meaning of the question that what was old is new again, is because I think as we approach Christmas, we can kind of get lulled into the fact that, well, Jesus, he was a great prophet, and this is a very special moment. But I don't know if I necessarily believe that he was born of a virgin and that he was actually God from God. He seems to be in the whole pantheon of, you know, other prophets, say, like Muhammad or Buddha. And for a Catholic, that is, for a Christian, that's the unacceptable, isn't it?
Yes, it's just not true. That's why it's unacceptable. It's not true. This man clearly made the claim to divinity. So he either was crazy. I don't think anybody reading what he said could ever imagine that he was crazy. He's about one of the most self-possessed people you can see that didn't really knew what he was about. Quite sane. Or you can say he was a charlatan. Which, again, you look at what he did and how he gave his life and all those things, I don't think you can come to that. Or he was who he said he was.
Mm-hmm.
But if Jesus wasn't God, claimed to be God, but wasn't God, then he's not a good prophet. He's a liar or a charlatan. He's one or the other. So you can't put those two things together. Either you accept his teaching for what it is. He didn't just go around mouthing moral platitudes. Along with that, he said, you know, he claimed divinity, he claimed to be able to forgive sin, that he had come from the Father, that he and the Father were one, that before Abraham was, he had always been. He made those claims, and that because of his divinity, he was going to be able to save us in a way that no one else could. part and parcel of his message. You can't just pick and choose and say, okay, I like the part about love your neighbor as yourself, but I don't like this other stuff. Mm-hmm. It's all one piece in his teaching.
It really carries a significant weight, because if he truly is God, then what he says, it holds, just as you just mentioned. That means you can't just dismiss it. He's a human like me, so I'm going to pick what I think sounds good, and this part I'm kind of struggling with. It demands attention, because he is greater. He is the creator.
And at the heart, you know, of his message is, it's really a kind of radical demand that if all you say is, okay, I like the part about, you know, being nice to people or something, mm-hmm. and that's all I'll pick, you've missed the whole thing. He has this radical demand to love your enemies and to give yourself sacrificially and to be willing to give up the whole world, to give up your life for the truth about him, because in the next life, you know, which in eternity, you'll have God himself and everything else. And so when it comes down to it, if he's wrong about the eternal stuff, what's the point of following the other stuff? You know, mm-hmm. To say, yes, I make you this promise that if you give up everything and lay down your life for God and for the truth, then you have all this other stuff. And then you say, well, if you're wrong. Well, if I'm wrong, it doesn't really matter.
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. No. It's all part and parcel of a very radical message that God himself loved us enough to become one of us. That the hand that scattered the stars out through the sky and scooped up the dust and made the first man and woman, that hand became a little baby hand reaching out for its mother. Mm-hmm. And the voice that spoke the world into being, that little voice became a baby voice crying out to be fed. We celebrate each Christmas, but sometimes we forget just how startling a truth it is. God, there's a potter would climb inside his clay, that eternity would come into a moment, and infinity would take up room in a manger.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Mm-hmm. If you get that, you know, get that into your reality again and realize it again, that'll make a huge difference in how you celebrate Christmas.
Mm. That's a beautiful. We're talking with Paul Thigpen, one of the authors in Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions. In just listening to what you have just said, Paul, it makes me realize that it's, again, while we can reason through and use the great brain that God has given each one of us to come to know him and to love him and to serve him and to be happy with him forever in the next, even those theologians you have studied in that historical theology that you have your background, they, whether it was Augustine or it was Thomas Aquinas, while they were able to articulate everything so well, for them, ultimately, it was the relationship they had, the personal relationship they had with Jesus Christ in their prayer. And when you read so much of their writings, what marks it is not just the thought process, but the relationship they had with him.
Oh, my goodness. So, you know, if anybody doubts that, all they have to do is read the Confessions of St. Augustine, an entire book. It's all one prayer. The whole thing is addressed second person to God as a prayer. Such passionate love for God. You come away from that and you say, oh, Lord, give me a love for you like St. Augustine had. Or St. Thomas, the same thing. Look at his poetry. Look at the hymns he composed for Corpus Christi, his devotion to the Lord in the Eucharist. And though you may think, I don't think it is, but some people think that some of his theology is, you know, dry because they're not used to the way it's structured. But, yeah, if you want to see the other side of St. Thomas, look at his hymn lyrics when he writes to the Lord. Oh, my goodness, that man, there were times when he reportedly levitated in prayer. Mm-hmm. He was so caught up in ecstasy with God in prayer and his relationship. It's as if the earth couldn't keep him.
mm-hmm.
And, we have plenty of, reports that I think it really happened. And, my goodness, they have so much to teach us, those who've gone before us, those giants of the faith.
And I think even today we've been blessed with a giant of the faith, right, with our own Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, who I'm growing to love more and more every day, because not only does he do theology on his knees, but his great love for Christ, he's always trying to point us to that relationship again, even in Verbum Domini, that relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we have to be using it as a prayer with the Word.
He and Pope John Paul II both, I mean, we, my goodness, we have had two Holy Fathers in a row that just tower, you know, like you said, a giant. They just tower over other theologians and leaders. I'm so grateful to have been, had the privilege of coming into the church when Pope John Paul II was Pope, and now being under Pope Benedict. So we have so much to learn from them, both their personal example as well as their brilliant teaching. And God's good. He's faithful to us. And I just urge Catholics everywhere, take advantage of the teaching that they give us. Take advantage of their example. Don't let these precious years get by without taking every opportunity God's given us to grow deeper in the faith and thus to grow close to Him.
Hmm. Well, there are Catholic answers to Catholic questions. We just have to look for them. And part of it is to starting out with a great resource, Paul Thigpen, just a wonderful book to be able to have, I think, in every Catholic home, along with everything else you've done, because it's such a great resource. And part of it is just getting those answers so that you can move deeper in your prayer. You can get past those blocks, and so that you can get to that beautiful fruit that's waiting for us.
And, you know, there was an old song in the 50s, I recall. It was they had the refrain, to know you is to love you. And that's really true. The more we know God, the more we love Him. You know, he's like that. He is so remarkably lovable, that the more we find out about who He is and what He's done, the more we fall in love with Him, the deeper we fall in love with Him. There's so much more to love than we ever realize. So I encourage people, you know, you don't get the knowledge just for its own sake. That's a wonderful thing, and knowledge is a great thing, but get the knowledge about God, because that will lead you into deeper love for God.
Beautiful. Paul Thigpen, thank you so much for joining us today.
Chris, the pleasure's been mine, and a blessed Advent, and Merry Christmas to all your listeners.
We've been going inside the pages of Catholic Answers to Catholic Questions with Paul Thigpen. To obtain a copy of this book, go to osv.com, the website for our Sunday visitor, or find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.